What a precious Savior is our Lord. I'd invite you to open your copy of God's Word now to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, as we continue our worship of Jesus Christ this morning. If you don't have a Bible today, the men are coming with Bibles in their hands, and it would be our great honor and privilege to give you a copy of God's life-giving Word. Please just raise your hand nice and tall. We'd love to give you a copy of God's Word to use in today's worship. 1 Peter 5 is on page 1207, I believe, in the giveaway Bibles this morning. And while you're preparing to read from 1 Peter 5, I want to cast a little bit of a vision for an opportunity that we all have coming up on the last day of this month together as a church family. The last Wednesday of this month is Halloween. Now, Halloween is a pagan holiday in our culture. But God's people don't cower. God's people don't shelter themselves. God's people prayerfully and humbly ask the question of themselves, what opportunity does this cultural event provide for me in order to share the goodness of Jesus Christ with my neighbors and friends? Halloween is actually the one time every year where our neighbors knock on our doors and ask us for a gospel tract, along with a smile and a candy, of course. But to call our church family to leave our homes dark and empty and miss such an opportunity with our unbelieving neighbors does not seem like the best strategy. So, and especially when it's very few unbelieving families and children are likely to come to the church house actually on Halloween night. So this year we're not planning any type of Halloween alternative event here on Wednesday night on October 31st. Our junior high and our senior high ministries are going to be having an event at Sam and Carrie Knott's home that evening, but there will be no Awana here. There will be no adult Bible study here on October 31st. Instead, we're providing all of you with free gospel tracts. Please, there's a table in the back. There's gospel tracts on both of the tables in the foyer out in the hall. Please take as many tracts as you believe you can give away this year and prayerfully begin to prepare your heart and your home to witness humbly and boldly for the sufficiency of Christ in your neighborhood creatively on October 31st. Turn the light on and let your light shine for Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our praise this Halloween. Now, I want you to know as well that when God provides the necessary leaders, our church is actually very excited about being able to provide a fall festival to our community, maybe like on the Saturday after Halloween every year. But so far, we're still waiting on God to provide those leaders. So this year, there is no fall festival planned. And if that's something that you'd like to help us plan for future years and be a part of that ministry team, please let us know. We'd love to talk to you more about that as well. So by the grace of God, this Halloween, our church will be equipped to faithfully be active in our mission to engage our neighbors with holy love and with gospel truth in this present darkness. May God help us to grow in our humble boldness for Him this Halloween. Now, hopefully by now your Bibles are open to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'd invite you to stand and honor the public reading of God's Word as I read from verses 5 to 11 of this last chapter of Peter's letter to suffering exiles, 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5. The English Standard Translation reads this way: "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And all of God's people would say, amen. You may be seated. Thus reads God's holy word. Let's pray together. And so, Father, now as we come to this text that is so convicting and yet so hope-giving, so life-giving, I pray that you would, in fact, find us humble. That we would have an honest assessment of who we are in light of your holiness, in light of our sin. That we would be quick to focus more on your glory than our own. That we would be quick to listen and slow to speak in response. I pray, Father, that you would grow us as a people. Grow me first as a preacher, Father, that this text that I seek to preach today would become more true in my own life. Father, I'm thankful that your word is true. And so I just pray that your Spirit would use your word in our hearts to strengthen us, to meet us, Father, wherever we are at this morning, and to give us hope. Really, Father, I'm praying that you would give us grace. Oh, how we need your grace. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Peter ends this letter to suffering exiles with a focused exhortation on humility. Peter wants persecuted Christians to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that humility is what always brings God's grace into every kind of their relationships. When you are suffering, especially when you suffer unjustly, you need God's grace. You need God's help. And so you must pursue a humility that invites God's grace to strengthen you, invites God's grace to transform you through the pain. Two different events in the life of Peter actually helpfully frame and illustrate this text before us this morning. Both of these events happened on the exact same night, the night before Jesus was crucified. The first situation is recorded in John chapter 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He tied a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Such a profound picture of humility staggers human pride. And so when Jesus came to Simon, Peter awkwardly asked the Lord what he is doing, and then stiffens and proudly says, "You shall never wash my feet." Simon was a rugged fisherman. He didn't want no pedicure. He was no welfare case. He didn't need Jesus, his Lord and his teacher, after all, stooping to serve him. No, Peter's pride says, "I'm the one that wants to serve you. I don't want you serving me." But Jesus makes it very clear on this night before the cross that anyone who refuses his help will have no part in his salvation. God opposes proud, self-reliance. So Peter humbles himself. Jesus washes his feet, returns to the table, and then says this to Peter and the others. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So this is the first event which frames the teaching that Peter wants us to hear this morning. But just an hour or so after this happens, as the disciples are walking through the vineyards of the Kindred Valley on their way to the Mount of Olives, Luke 22 records how a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For I am among you as the one who serves. And then Jesus directly addresses Peter as he says, Simon, Simon, behold, look at this. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, humble yourself. I'm warning you, Satan is after you. He wants to destroy your faith. But don't be anxious. I've prayed for you so that your faith will not fail ultimately, but you will repent. You will be restored again to ministry. And yet Peter thought far too highly of himself. His words here were quick and rash. He reaffirmed his commitment to the Lord with proud words, even when Jesus was telling him that he would deny him three times before morning. Of course, history proved Jesus right. Peter's robust pride was far too weak to sustain his faith through persecution. Good intentions combined with verbal promises are no match for Satan's sifting strategies. The only hope that suffering exiles have of ever reaching glory is the grace of God. It is the humility that invites God's grace that It is humility in our hearts that invites God's grace into every kind of relationship we all experience here on this earth. So first, in verse 5, Peter wants us all to learn from his experiences how humility brings God's grace or God's undeserved help into your relationships with others. Remember, the first four verses of this chapter was Peter's exhortation to elders, the spiritual leaders of these assemblies of scattered Christians all around the Roman Empire. And Peter was exhorting the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not in proud superiority, not domineering over those in your charge, but with humility, being examples to the flock. The towel and the basin of the upper room framed Peter's exhortation to suffering elders. Elders, your own cross is never an excuse for self-serving leadership. Follow Christ's example. Humble yourselves and submit to the chief shepherd. And then in verse 5, Peter continues, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, just like the elders are to humbly serve like Christ in submission to Christ. So likewise, young people who are often tempted to resist authority, Young people who are often tempted to be overconfident in their own abilities. Young people must humble themselves in submission to church elders. And Peter continues in the verse, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. In other words, if you are living in the last days and you are encountering suffering of any kind, you need to humble yourself no matter who you are. If you're an elder in the church, verses 1 to 4 are very clear. You reflect the chief shepherd's care for the flock through humble service towards them. If you're a younger person in the church, don't think yourself more highly than you ought to think. Pride is going to forfeit the grace of God, which could be yours. You need God's help more than you realize. Humble yourself under the chief shepherd by joyfully submitting yourself to the delegated authorities, the elders whom the Holy Spirit has put over you. And then with picturesque language, Peter expands this command to every believer, all of you, no matter who you are or what your role in the church, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Now here at Newcastle Bible Church, we ask and invite everybody to wear name tags to cultivate hospitality and spiritual friendship among us. But I suspect that if we instituted church-wide uniforms for Newcastle Bible Church, most of us would chafe against the request to dress the same as everyone else. So you can be relieved this morning. There's no dress code for attending Newcastle Bible Church, except for the required outfit of 1 Peter 5:5. No matter who you are or where you are, you must clothe yourself with humility. All of you, no exceptions. You must make sure your attitude is adorned with humility. Whether you wear a necktie or whether you wear a frosting of diamonds or whether you wear a sweaty t-shirt, make sure that you're dressed in humility. Because submission and unity require humility. Love and mercy and forgiveness, they can only grow in the soil of humility. As they're planted there by God's grace and watered by God's grace. See, your relationships with other people absolutely require God's undeserved help. You know that. You can't have a good friendship without God's grace. Your marriage will not honor God apart from God's grace. There's no such thing as a lifelong member in a local church apart from God's active, undeserved grace. So just consider for a moment, why is Peter so adamant that we need humility in all of our relationships with others? Well, look at verse 5. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride puts us in opposition with God. Just let that soak in for a moment. That is the most fearful reality. That the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, King of kings, Lord of lords, would actually be opposed to you. You see, pride, if we are to define pride and humility, pride is the self-focused lie that we are competent to run our own life. pride is competitive by nature. It's always comparing myself with others to confirm that I'm good enough or that I'm secure enough or that I'm honored enough. Pride is the AIDS of the human soul. It's the root of all self-glorification that produces every other possible kind of sin. Pride can be defined as the belief that life is all about me. I have a desire to use and control all things for myself. Church, it's not a question of whether pride exists in our life. It's a question of where and when and how much pride exists. But please hear the text this morning. Wherever our pride is at work, whether it is in the pride of boasting or the pride of disappointment, wherever our pride is at work, we are fighting against God, the very God who cares for us and seeks to draw near to us. On the other hand, humility is the poverty of spirit that acknowledges, I need help. I don't have all the answers. I'm not strong enough. A humble heart is a dependent heart, a heart that seeks help from another for what is needed. See, humility is not groveling. Humility is not thinking less of oneself, but it does think of oneself less. I like how Pastor Tim Keller defines humility as self-forgetfulness. C.J. Mahaney teaches that humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and in light of our sinfulness. Humility is honesty about who we are in light of who God is and in light of our sin. Humility is not some attitude that merits or deserves God's grace, but it is the necessary heart of those who are willing to receive help. Help that they do not deserve, but desperately need. So God gives grace. God gives undeserved help to those who are humble enough to receive it. And Peter knows every Christian desperately needs God's undeserved help in our relationship with God himself. I mean, Christian, ask yourself this morning, do you desire God's grace for your faith in God? Do you want God's help in actually getting to know God better? Listen very carefully. Again, God opposes the proud. Why does God hate pride? Why does God put himself at war against every proud and self-reliant heart? Well, I believe verses 6 and 7 give us four reasons why God hates pride, but instead gives grace to the humble. Let's walk through these verses first, considering why God hates pride. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So the first reason God hates pride is because pride dishonors God's power. Pride refuses to submit to the mighty hand of God as he's reaching out to wash our feet. Pride refuses to submit to the mighty hand of God as he reaches out to warn us of upcoming temptation. See, pride rejects God's power in drunken allegiance to our own power. God also hates pride because pride will only destroy us eventually. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And verse 6 teaches us that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So God hates a pride that creates a false illusion of security, as our pride is convincing us that we're doing just fine managing our own life, while in fact we will be ruined and crushed in the end as we rely on our own pride. God hates pride that tells us we're fine while it carries us towards destruction, knowing that his grace will exalt us if we just humble ourselves now. Verse 7 gives the third reason God hates pride, namely that pride devastates our peace. I think we've probably all experienced this if we're honest. Pride keeps us from casting our anxieties on God. Pride doesn't need help. Pride says, I can figure this out on my own. Pride says, I can do it myself. And so when we get worried or when we get anxious by all of the suffering in our life or all of the unjust persecution that we are experiencing, God hates pride because pride says, I can handle all that pressure myself. I'm just going to figure out how to medicate. I'm going to temporarily medicate these anxieties away with the aid of alcohol, or with the aid of mind-altering drugs, or with the aid of media. I'll just numb my anxieties away with Netflix, or with the aid of wealth and throw myself into my work and just a little bit more money. But God hates pride because in the end, a proud heart will never know the contentedness of true peace, as it keeps thrashing around trying to self-medicate its pain. God hates pride, finally, at the end of verse 7, because pride distances us from God's care. Pride robs God's children of the sweetest experience possible, the care of God himself. Pride convinces the heart to reject the all-powerful hand of God, when in fact his all-powerful hand is reaching out in infinite care for us. Christian, is there any promise in Scripture that is sweeter than this one? God cares for you. No wonder God hates pride. Remember, Peter personally knows the pain of pride. And so he urges us, everyone this morning, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, unmerited favor, help, grace to the humble. God delights to give you undeserved help, unmerited favor, when you acknowledge your neediness, when you see yourself honestly in terms of his glory and your need. Oh, Christian, have you humbled yourself? Dear soul, have you humbled yourself this morning so that you might receive God's grace? Contrary to pride, humility depends on God's power. Humility waits for future exaltation from God. Humility receives God's peace. And humility experiences God's care. Now, before I move on, I want you to look carefully at the word casting in verse 7. Notice it's a participle. For those of you that flunked junior high English, a participle is an ing verb. So participles help to explain the action of the main verb. What's the main verb in verse 6? Humble yourself. Therefore, how we humble ourselves is by casting our anxieties on him, by surrendering our worries to God in prayer, by sincerely entrusting our cares to the one who cares for us. Church, it is God's care for you that causes him to hate your blinding, self-focused pride. Will you humble yourself this morning and admit a biblically honest view of your need for God's grace in your life? Loved ones, if you need forgiveness for sin, if you need peace that lasts longer than your Xanax, repent of your pride. Humble yourself. Believe that Jesus is truly as good as he says that he is. Because here's the reality. You have an enemy. A real enemy. A supernatural, invisible enemy. And he's out to get you. And only your humility will bring God's undeserved help into your relationship with the devil. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Sober-minded watchfulness is directly connected to casting all of your cares upon God in humility. Humility doesn't boast or brag in one's own strength against our enemy. Humility knows I have a real enemy who wants to kill me. In other words, humility actually motivates a carefulness towards Satan. Casting all your care upon God doesn't make a believer careless. The humility that casts all anxieties on the Lord doesn't produce passive Christians. Well, the Lord will take care of it. I just live and let live. No, not passive Christians, but powerful Christians. Christians that are resisting him in the fight. The text is clear. We have an enemy. His name, the devil, means slanderer, deceiver, liar. And he wants to devour your faith. He wants to gulp it down like your faith never existed. Is it possible that we as a church have become too indifferent to this spiritual reality in our life? Suppose you left service today and you found a note stuck under your windshield wiper in the parking lot. You open the note and you read in bold, all cap letters, "I hate you. I want to kill you. I am going to destroy your life. I'm going after your family. I'm going after your loved ones. I have others working with me to make sure that you will soon die." How would you respond? I'm sure after a chill went down your back and you'd call out for help. You'd call the police. You'd call somebody you love. Say, "Help. There's a real threat against my life. I have a real enemy. I need real help now. I need to take precautions." Loved ones, the Apostle Peter has tucked a note into our Bibles this morning for all of us to heed. You have a real enemy. He's supernatural, he's invisible, but he's real. And he's prowling around like a ferocious beast of prey, wanting to gulp down your faith so that you stop believing in the goodness of God. So, well, Pastor, does God want us to quake in our boots? Does God want us to be paralyzed with fear and anxiety? Not at all. Cast your anxieties on him. He cares for you. The same Jesus who prayed for Peter in Luke 22 is praying for you now, according to Romans 8. But be sober-minded. Be watchful. Verse 9 says, resist him firm in your faith, because how he wants to devour you is to destroy your faith. So stand firm in your faith. In other words, humility motivates a firm confidence in God's goodness. Satan's devouring agenda is to get you to curse God and to give up your faith in his goodness. So again, note the main verb in verse 9 is resist him, and the explanatory participle is knowing. So the way that the scriptures teach us here to resist Satan is not by binding him in some spiritual warfare formula or some mystical prayer experience. The way you resist the devil here in the scriptures is by knowing something. What does he say? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, Christians, you defeat the slanderer's attacks by knowing gospel truth. God has not left you alone. I know it's going to feel like you're the only one going through this. God has not left you alone. God is still for you. You are not going through this alone. Yes, I know your union with Christ connects you with the sufferings of Christ. But after you have suffered in this life, the God of all grace himself will perfectly restore every part of you in his glory. Your God is an all-powerful God. Your God is an all-loving God. Your God is a God who will finish what he started, believer. You can keep trusting in him. You still have reason to hope, have firm hope in his true grace. In brief, Peter wants to make sure that God's children are pursuing humility because humility brings God's grace, which is what we need in all of our relationships, in our relationships with others, in our relationship with God himself, and in our relationship with the devil. So today, we must humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty power of God. You say, well, how do I humble myself? By casting all your anxieties on the Lord. By believing that God cares for you better than you could ever care for yourself. By keeping alert to the devil's lies that would seek to devour your confidence in God's love and goodness towards you. Repent of all self-focus. Repent of all self-confidence. Turn away from trusting in yourself. After all, God hates everything that pride produces, so much that he opposes the proud, all so that he can give grace to the humble. Newcastle, may we be a people who joyfully and humbly receive much grace, the grace that we so desperately need, while we continue to trust the God of all grace for our salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. And so God, we thank you that you are a God of salvation, that you are a God of grace, that you are a God who loves and cares for us. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to humble ourselves, to repent of those areas which we all have, those areas where we are trusting ourselves, where we're scared, where fear is hindering us from complete surrender to you in any part of our life. God, you are the God who cares for us. You are the God who died so that we could live. You are God who rose again so we could have newness of life. You are the God who is guarding our inheritance by your own power so that our security in your glory is fixed and sure. Oh, God, what else do we need but what you have provided for us? And yet we are so fickle, and yet I am so proud. So God, forgive me and forgive us. Scrape away the scabs of pride from our soul that we might experience and rejoice in our own need before you. Help us to see the truth of our spiritual reality. And help us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with such confident assurance that all of hell would quake because of the sufficiency of Christ and your grace in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand as we conclude our worship now by singing "How It Is Well With Our Soul." the Church of Jesus Christ singing with all of its heart, "It is well with our souls." Not because of anything we've done, but because of grace we've received. Because Jesus Christ did for us what we could have never done. He died to pay the penalty for sin. He rose again so that we could have newness of life. Oh, dear sinner, come home. Humble yourself. Please, come and experience the wellness of soul that is possible only by faith in Jesus Christ. What a redeemed community. The hope is secure. Our Jesus is sufficient. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Before we pray our benediction together, I want to remind you, 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God, and you have overcome, for he who is in you, who's he who is in you? That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of Christ himself. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do not live in fear, but live in faith in the sufficiency of our God. If you're new to our church and haven't yet committed yourself to the fellowship of the redeemed here, I would love to meet with you just in a few moments in the second floor of the intersection. We're going to have a discovering membership class. It starts this week. It will last 3 weeks. If you're not a member in this church, you just want to know what that means, come. There's no commitment to become a member, but it's a great time to discovery. What does it mean to be in partnership together in the gospel here at Newcastle Bible Church? Come and join me. That class will start in just about 15 minutes upstairs in the top of the intersection. Let's pray our benediction now as we depart. After you have suffered a little while, may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever, and all those who are trusting in the goodness of God would say, amen. You are dismissed.